Well, we start a new series today on 2 Corinthians, and it dawned on me as I was reading my notes today and looking through this morning that 23 years ago in the month of August, I preached on this passage, but my notes look totally different. But it's been 23 years since I've spoken on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've never done a series on this book, so I am very, very excited about it. It has been, I would say for the last 20 years, one of my favorite New Testament books. So we are going to start this series. The theme of it is power in weakness. I think one of the questions that people have most often is this question of why do bad things happen to good people? And the short answer is simply this: because of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we are sinful people, and the result is that between those two realities, that introduces a whole lot of heartache, a whole lot of struggle, a whole lot of trial into our lives and the lives of people around us. But the fact of the matter is, bad things do happen to good people. In fact, let me take it a step further. Bad things happen to godly people. That's a shock to some people. Some people didn't expect that. Some people thought that when they came to Christ, that would be the end of bad things happening, but that's not true. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, you'll have trouble. In fact, let me take it a step further, that at times, God allows bad things to happen to godly people. And he uses those things that you and I might grow in our knowledge of him and our experience of who he is and of his strength and his working in our life. And not only that you and I might accomplish more, though it seems almost counterintuitive to say that. We want to say that when we are operating in our strength, that's when we're strong. But 2 Corinthians tells us this, that it's not when you and I feel we're at our strongest that we are really, in fact, strongest. Rather, it is when you and I find ourselves in those times of life where we would think we're at our weakness, our weakest, that we are in fact at our strongest, that God is in fact working the most. That's what Paul is talking about as we come to 2 Corinthians in this amazing book. So we make our way through this book. You're going to come across a number of scriptures that you've seen along the way, heard along the way, that have been referenced, maybe that you've memorized. As we talk about the God of all comfort today, certainly in verse 3 of and 4 of chapter 1, that's one of those. And when you come to chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That comes out of this. When you come to chapter 4, amazing verses. We have this treasure in jars of clay. In verse 7, he goes on later in the chapter and says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. You get into chapter 5, and to be absent from the body, present from the Lord, that comes from this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's in verse 10, a verse that we quote every single week, it seems, here on Sunday morning, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything's new. That's verse 17. Do not be unequally yoked. That's chapter 6 and verse 14. When you come to chapter 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's in 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. That's in 2 Corinthians. You come to chapter 10, taking our thoughts captive for Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That's in 2 Corinthians. When I am weak, then I am strong. That is in 2 Corinthians. So I simply say that because this is a very rich book. This is an amazing book. This gives us a lot of really encouraging truth that will strengthen us as we walk in Christ. It is the book of 2 Corinthians, which means it is a companion to the book of, ironically enough, 1 Corinthians. And so you have these two books. They appear together in the New Testament. And it is interesting, some of the parallels. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter, or the book of 1 Corinthians, it's talking about problems in the church. When you come to 2 Corinthians, it's talking about the life of the Apostle Paul, the personal life. 1 Corinthians talks about what the church should be. 2 Corinthians talks about who Paul is. 1 Corinthians is corrections to make the church more useful. In 2 Corinthians, what you have is you have Paul in the midst of weakness strengthened that he might be more useful. So it's very, very interesting how the books weave together. If the one book, 1 Corinthians, is about the church, the second book is about Paul himself. This is a personal book. If you want to know how Paul feels about things, if you want to know what Paul was like, here it is. We gain really more insight into the life of the Apostle Paul in this book than we do any other New Testament book. This is an interesting book. This is a book where Paul lets us on the inside regarding what it's like to serve Christ in the midst of difficulty. When you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is engaged in a dialogue with the Corinthian church, and it's been heartbreaking to say the least. We know from letters, and I won't take time to walk you through all the details to substantiate it. You can go online, you can look other places and read more about it. But there were a series of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The books we have in the Bible were the second letter and the fourth letter. Paul goes to Corinth. Paul establishes the church there. When Paul leaves the church, already there is trouble afoot. False teachers have come. People who are Judaizers who are telling the Gentiles they need to follow the Jewish law and along the way are discrediting Paul. Been a variety of preachers in the church that has caused some division. People come to Paul, they talk to Paul. Paul writes a letter answering that. That's the book known as 1 Corinthians. Paul gets word back now that the church, the false teachers have come in and have totally disparaged him, have assaulted him and attacked him, seeking to discredit him. And the Corinthians are beginning to turn away from listening to him and following the teaching. And Paul writes what he refers to as the severe letter, the stern letter. He sends it with Titus. Titus goes there. As Titus gives them the news, many of them are repentant. They're broken. Titus comes back and tells Paul what has happened of their response. We'll read about that in chapter 7. And Paul responds then with this last letter. As Paul's writing this letter, Paul is at a very low time in his ministry. He's been attacked by the false teachers, and the false teachers have said all kinds of things about him, both in terms of his ministry and in terms of his person. They've attacked him and said he's not an apostle. They've attacked his doctrine and said it is incorrect. They've attacked his appearance. You'll read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They say, you know what, yeah, he really writes a great letter, but wait till you see him. His appearance is nothing like his letters. And this is the dagger in the heart. His preaching amounts to nothing. I mean, you want to hurt a preacher, just tell him he's a crummy speaker. I mean, you would just have put a knife right through his heart. That's Paul. They've said that about Paul. They're attacking him. They're saying that he doesn't charge for his ministry because his ministry is not worth anything. They're very, very into image, and Paul has none of that, and the church is believing them. Physically, Paul is being challenged unlike any other time in his life. Paul is being persecuted, no doubt, as he's writing this from Asia, from Macedonia, as he's writing this letter, putting it together. He's under attack. We don't know what the attack is. They knew what it was because he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So they had heard through Titus what was happening. We don't know. We do know this, that it was very, very severe. It may have been a physical illness. From 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know that Paul saw it as demonically inspired. He says, I received a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Three times I asked the Lord to take it away. So Paul sees this as a satanic attack. Many believe it was a physical illness. And Paul was so overwhelmed by this, which is saying a great deal, because later we're going to look at it in chapter 11. He's been through a lot and not been overwhelmed by it. I mean, he's been beaten time and time again. He's been robbed. He's been awash out in the sea in a shipwreck. He's had all kinds of problems, and he's never thought he was going to die till now. Look at it in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul says, I thought I was going to die. Paul says, I lost all hope. Paul says, it was more than I could take. As I read that, there's some here today, and what makes this so very relevant is you're in a situation, and maybe others know about it, or maybe nobody knows about it, but you're in the fight of your life. And you find yourself asking, why? Why me? Where is God? Why would God let this happen? What in the world could this serve in the purposes of God, in the plan of God? I've been faithful to the Lord. I've been following the Lord. I've been doing my best to serve the Lord. And now I'm in this huge battle. What is this all about? There's some, and you're not sure you're going to make it. There are some, and you would identify readily with the words of Paul. You despair of life. You're saying, I just don't know if I can go anymore. There's some, and maybe you talk to the doctor, and you've got the sentence of death. Or maybe it's not physically, maybe it's relationally. And your mate said, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and it feels like a death sentence on your marriage. There's some, and financially, the bills are mounting, the income's not coming in, and you don't know what you're going to do, and you're depressed, you're in despair. It's a bigger problem than you ever had before. You don't know where to turn. If any one of those situations or others that I haven't named are passing through your mind right now, and it's really just draining the life out of you, and you're wondering, where is God and why would God allow this to happen, then this book's for you. And this message is for you, because the Apostle Paul comes to us and opens his heart and his life and gives us an understanding of what God is doing from his perspective and from the Holy Spirit's perspective as he writes this regarding trials in the life of the believer. It's very, very interesting as you look at this. One more comment introductorily, and then we'll make our way into the text. Paul will use five different words for trouble. He uses the word affliction, sufferings, burden, sentence of death, despairing of life, deadly peril. Paul is using these different phrases to describe trouble, to describe trial. And then what he's going to do is in these verses, you have from verse 3 down through verse 7, you have the word comfort, and it appears 10 times, which is very interesting. Which you could understand this way, that troubles come in a variety of different ways, from a variety of different directions, introduce a variety of feelings into our life, whether it's affliction, whether it's suffering, whether it's burden, whether it's deadly peril, whether it's the sentence of death. But in every one of them, God's comfort is there, and God's comfort is consistent, and God's comfort is adequate to see us through the trials that we face in our life. And so let's read it, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To those who would doubt his apostleship, to those who would seek to discredit his apostleship, Paul says, it wasn't my idea. I didn't ask for this. I didn't seek this. This is in accordance with the will of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, he said earlier to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does is Paul gives us, if you will, three reasons why God allows us as believers to experience trial. So if you're taking notes, I hope you write these down. This is not exhaustive. We could go through the Bible, through the New Testament, and I really did think about an introductory message that listed out all of the New Testament reasons for trial. But these are three reasons in this text for trial that Paul gives us. The first reason I want you to see for trial is God allows trials so we can experience his comfort in our lives. God allows trials in our life so that we can experience his comfort in our life. Look at it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Here's God. God is a God of revelation, and God desires to reveal himself to us. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of comfort. He's a God who wants to show us who he is and what he's like. In fact, the heart of God is to show himself to you. You may be in a trial today and be thinking, oh, I just wish I could see God. I just wish I could have a sense that he's there, that he's with me. And can I just assure you today that that is the heart of God, to show you his person, to show you his power, to show you his mercy, to show you his strength, to show you his comfort, to show you that he is with you? God wants to reveal himself to you. And he wants us to know every aspect of how awesome he is and how wonderful he is. And one of the joys of heaven is that when you and I get to heaven, we are going to spend all eternity marveling at the revelation of God, of himself to us as he reveals himself in that infinite eternity when we have immortality and we at that point can comprehend things that today would be beyond our understanding. But while we're here on this earth, there are aspects of who he is. There's aspects of what he's like that he wants to show us. And one of those is comfort. And the only way comfort has any meaning is if you and I need to be comforted. Do you catch that? That the only way that God's consolation, the only way that God's comfort has any meaning to us experientially, the only way we're going to grasp the depth of it, the amazing nature of it, is to see God work it in our lives. in response to a need in our life. I mean, listen to this. The psalmist says this in Psalm 63 and verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. How many of you remember that old song, that old scripture song, thy loving kindness? Man. Is better than life. See, I've gotten over what the fifth grade teacher said. Okay. Anyway, if you're a fifth grade teacher, God bless you. What he's saying is, better than anything in life is your loving kindness, your mercy, your goodness, your comfort. It's better than anything, but to experience it, you have to go through pain, right? I mean, this is what Job is saying. Job gets down to the end of the book. He has experienced horrific, unimaginable loss. And in the middle of all of it, he's saying, God, if I could just see you, if I could just know you. And in the middle of his pain and in the middle of his agony, in the middle of his questioning, he sees God, he experiences God. And he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. Because what happens is, in the midst of our suffering, God shows up because he's close to the brokenhearted, the Bible says, Psalm 34 and verse 18. In fact, listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He put it this way, God whispers to us in our pleasures. You know what? When it's all going good, when it's all really great in your life and everything's coming up roses and it's all going your way, what happens is God's voice can become distant to us. His voice is not as loud, but C.S. Lewis says God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's something about going through trial, and in that moment, God shows up, and God becomes more real to you, and his power and his presence is sweeter to you than you ever imagined, and you know him in a way you never thought you would know him. I'm going to tell you, we all say, oh God, I want to know you. I want to know you. And God says, I want you to know me. And in order to help you know me, I'm going to allow some things in your life that are going to seem really painful, are going to be very painful. But I'm going to let you go through that I might reveal my comfort, my compassion, my grace to you, that you might really understand that when I'm all you have, I'm really all you need. And most of us don't live there without the presence of trials and difficulty. So he comes, Paul says, listen, he comforts us in all of our situations. Well, God allows trials so we can not only experience his comfort in our lives, but he allows trials so we can extend his comfort to the lives of others. Look at it in verse 4. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What's the sufferings of Christ? Any suffering that comes your way, not only because you are a Christian, but I would say as a Christian. I wouldn't dichotomize it. Some say, well, it's only what sufferings you get because you're being persecuted for being a Christian. But as a child of God, as a son or a daughter of the King, any suffering that you undergo, Jesus identifies with us at the point of our suffering, whatever the source of that suffering might be. He understands. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He understands even the suffering that we would experience by way of our own sinfulness, not because he sinned, but because he bore our sin, right? He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which could be translated deliverance. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort, your deliverance. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Look at verse 4 again. I want you to see this. Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You can't give what you don't have. You can't extend to someone else that which you've not received yourself. What he's saying is that there are times in our life that God allows us to experience the difficulty of pain, the difficulty of loss, the difficulty of trial, that we might in that moment not only grow in our knowledge of how awesome and incredible he is and the sufficiency of his presence to meet absolutely every need, but that in that moment we might receive from him something that then we would be able to give to others. I mean, you've experienced that in your life, haven't you? Where you were going through a trial and somebody came and they told you of their situation, their story, and because it was similar to your story, it was a comfort to you, and when they prayed for you and when they talked to you, you really felt like they understood on a whole different level. I can tell you this, that when Debbie was walking through her cancer and she'd had the surgery and she was trying to recover and it was difficult, I got a call from somebody here in the church and their wife had an extended battle with cancer and we were talking about something else. The purpose of the call was really unrelated to Debbie's condition, but at the start of the call, he asked about her, and then he said this, and I thought, I'll never forget it. He said, and I want to know how you're doing, because I can tell you as a husband whose wife has had cancer that it doesn't just affect the wife, that there are things the husband has to work through, and cancer affects you as well. So let me ask you, friend, how are you doing? And I hadn't even thought of that. But knowing that he knew and hearing the way he phrased it and listening to what he had to say, all of a sudden gave me a strength, gave me a confidence, gave me a comfort. But he had the comfort to give because it was comfort he had received. I can tell you this, that since Debbie went through that double mastectomy, that she has a whole new understanding of what that means when a woman says, they found a lump. And I've watched her talk with people and get off the phone and have tears in her eyes regarding what they're going through, and have seen the compassion and the burden, and have watched her really, it's changed the ministry at James River in some tangible ways, because once you've received that comfort and you've gotten that comfort from somebody else, somebody brought her a pink blanket and she uses that all the time and wants other ladies to have it because it did something for her. It was a comfort she received from somebody else who had been comforted, but God is in all of that. So can I ask you this question? Is it okay with you if God wants to take you through a valley that you might help somebody else down the line in their valley? Is it okay if we say, oh God, use me, and God says, I want to use you, but in order to make you useful, you're going to have to go through some things, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to walk with you, but I'm going to teach you some things along the way that you might be able to talk to others and minister to others and give to others the comfort I gave to you. This is what Paul is saying, that it's not just about us. And there's no bitterness in this. There's no resentment in this. Paul says this is how it goes. And there's a joy that Paul has even in this, that if I'm afflicted, it is for your sake. Listen, if you're afflicted, it's not just about you. If you feel the sentence of death, it's not just about you. If you feel that you can't go another day, it's not just about you. But God, in his graciousness, has entrusted to you this difficulty that you might lean on him, that you might receive from him, that you might be able to share what he does in your life with others. And through that, he increases your capacity for ministry and your usefulness in the lives of others. If you're going through a difficult season, God has a purpose in it. And a part of that purpose is he's going to use you to help somebody else. And maybe they won't have known Christ and you'll lead them to Christ. Or maybe they'll be hanging by a thread and really ready to give up, and you'll come along and you'll be the means by which God brings them through a difficult time. Who better to help somebody who's had a broken marriage than somebody who's gone through a broken marriage, or somebody who's faced cancer than somebody who's faced cancer, or somebody who's lost a child than somebody who's lost a child? To be sure, we can all extend comfort in any situation, whether we've experienced that situation in our own life, but the one who has walked through that experience has a definite edge in bringing comfort, in bringing hope, and that's what Paul is saying. Third, God allows trials so that we will exclusively rely on his power. You could say on his comfort, power, comfort, same thing, because you're going to get down to the end of the book and you're going to find out that they're the same. That God allows those trials into our life so that we really understand how his power is all we need. Because as I said earlier, when you really come to that place in your life where God is all you have, you will come to the understanding, gratefully so, that he's all you need. That he's sufficient. That in the words of Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you. It's everything you need. It's all that you need. That his power is perfected in weakness. I mean, watch this in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We don't know what it was. We know that it was huge. I mean, it could have been persecution, could have been illness. At the very least, it was so severe, it was worse than anything Paul had ever faced in his life up to now. And I mean, that is saying something very, very significant, because if you look at chapter 11 in verse 24, listen to this. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And that wasn't because he was living in Colorado. That was... Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I mean, 3 times shipwrecked. 1 time, a whole day, a whole night at sea. I mean, his back had to be just one massive giant scar. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Any one of those things could have been the the one thing, and I remember when I was shipwrecked once. He's shipwrecked three times. And I remember when I was beaten once. He's beaten time and time and time again. And you have to say, this is a guy who is totally sold out to God. Which is to say this, the presence of a trial in your life is not a sign of his rejection, but of his direction and maybe his way of working in your life to bring about glory to his name. Is that okay with you? We so want a comfortable life. And what God wants us to know is less a comfortable life than a life filled with his comfort. He wants us to know his presence. He wants us to know his power. He wants us to know his strength. And we become so consumed with just having this safe little comfortable life. And God says, no. You'll never know my grace and the immense capacity of my power. You'll never know how to comfort people on a bigger scale if you never have experienced the pain and discomfort in life. And let me fill that void with my power. Here's Paul. I mean, he says all these things. And then the last thing, would you look at this? I mean, he's got all that going on apart from all these other things. There's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, as if to say, you know, the pressure on the outside isn't anything compared to the pressure on the inside and the things that people are saying about me and doing to me, because worse than enemies on the outside are people on the inside of the church who fight and oppose. It's heartbreaking. I mean, Paul, he, as you go back to chapter 1, you get a sense then. He says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The word despaired, very interesting word in the Greek. It's a long word. Basically, it means no passage. You say, what's that mean? No exit. There was no way out. Wasn't a way out mentally, physically. There was no exit strategy. There was no way to get out of it, no way to get away from it, no way. I mean, put it this way, trapped? Are you trapped in your trial? Are you trapped in your difficulty? Are you trapped in your illness? Are you trapped in your situation? Are you trapped in your marriage? Are you, no way out? Paul knows exactly where you're at. And I mean, for Paul, this was, I mean, no exit. He says, I was sure I couldn't find a way out. I was sure I was mentally, emotionally finished. He says this, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. It's a legal term, the death penalty. I gave myself the death penalty. I concluded that the death penalty had been delivered and that I was going to die. Paul says, this is it. This is it. This is over. And may I just say, this is a long time before you get to 2 Timothy, where he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. I mean, this is not Paul in prison. This is Paul in life. And this is Paul saying, I thought surely I was going to die. But you might be going through a bad time. You might think you're going to die. You might think you're not going to make it if you're a child of God. But watch this. He says, but that was to make us rely on rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why does God allow those kind of trials in our life? Why does God allow us to encounter situations where it seems it's more than we can bear, more than we can handle, more than we can do? Why does he do that? So that you and I would come to the end of our self, that we would come to the end of our rope, that we would let go of trying to do it ourselves and trying to solve it ourselves and trying to be strong ourselves. And when we let go of all of that, we would come to an understanding of his power. I mean, they say this. They say when a person's drowning, especially if they're bigger than you, the best thing you can do is let them wear themselves out before you jump in to try to rescue them. Because if they're bigger than you and stronger than you, they're going to pull you under. But it's when they've lost their strength that you can come alongside them and rescue them. And could it be, and in fact it is, that that's how it works with God? That it's when you and I stop our striving and stop our struggling and stop our trying to do it all on our own, and we say, I can't do this anymore, that God says, good, let me help you. Let me work in you. And that's Paul's experience exactly. That's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, but he said to me, this is Paul pleading before God, I pleaded three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect. Perfect power. How? In weakness. And we want to say, no. No, God, let your power be perfect in my strength. Let me know your power on a day when I've had my coffee and I'm going out the door and I'm saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad, and isn't it beautiful, and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming and it's going to be a great day, and God, show me your power then. And God says, I will, but you'll never know the extent of it. You'll never know the sheer, raw strength of it until you're at a place where you have no power of your own. Paul says, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. That's where some of you are today. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord has come to you this morning, and through his word is saying, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And do you know how Paul felt about that? Listen to this. Therefore, because of that, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the Apostle Paul introduces the whole message of God's strength revealed in weakness through a personal testimony, saying, I was at the end, I thought it was over, but God allowed me to get there. So he could teach me not to rely on myself, but on his power that is able to raise even the dead. May you and I know that strength and that power. And especially if you're going through trial today, may you be encouraged that you're not alone, but the God of all comfort is there, and he desires to reveal himself to you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's some today and they're hanging by a thread. And Lord, you brought them here today. Their situations are varied in this room. but desperate nonetheless. And so we thank you for your word that reminds us that in the midst of every difficulty, you're there. Not only are you there, but you're actively there. Not passively, you're active. You're strengthening, you're comforting. You're showing us who you are. And Lord, I pray that today those who are going through a difficulty would have an experience of your power unlike they've ever known in their whole life. May they hear you call their name. And then, God, may they and may all of us recognize that the trials and situations of life come many times by your allowance because you desire to equip us with the comfort we can share with others. May we surrender before you the notion that somehow we have a right to a safe and comfortable, pain-free journey. And Lord, may all of us increasingly come to a place where we rely on you. For those who don't know you today, may they rely on your power to save. For that's the beginning of knowing your power. For those who are away from you, may they rely on your power to restore them to a walk with you. His heads are bowed and eyes closed. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your experience of his power begins at salvation. Though you may sense his power, your experience personally of his resurrection power that is greater than any difficulty and certainly greater than our sin begins when you open your heart to him and say, come into my life. You know, as a pastor, I interact with people regularly who in the community or perhaps even in this church have some sense that going to church or contributing financially or being favorably disposed toward the gospel in general and God in general, yeah, you know, I'm all about the big guy and I'm all about, they think somehow that's adequate to save them. That's not. The only way that you and I are saved is if we call on the Lord, if we invite him in. Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to call. If you don't call, you're not going to know his power. And that's the beginning of the experience of his power, that power that is powerful enough to really raise us from the dead, spiritually speaking, and powerful enough to raise us from the dead, literally, at the last resurrection and transform our bodies from mortal into immortal. That power can operate in you. If you've not given your heart to Christ, then you are, maybe you've seen God's power in other people's lives, or you experience this, you sense his power in this place, but that power that you sense on the outside can operate in your heart, but only will that happen if you open your heart to him. And that's a decision only you can make. You have to make it. Only you can do that. I wish I could make it for you. I would, because it would benefit you in ways you can't begin to imagine. That if you give your heart to Jesus, you become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. You get a fresh start. You get a clean slate. You become a new person, new from the inside out. And God begins to revolutionize your life from the inside out. He starts on the inside and then begins to work around you in a variety of ways as his power works mightily in you. But that only happens if you choose to follow him, to invite him. Have you? If not, today's the day. This is the moment you can leave knowing his power. And then there's some, and he has power that is able to restore you to relationship with him. You've been backslidden. You've been away from God. It'd be a matter of rededicating your life to him. He has power whereby he can. You say, but I tried and I couldn't. He has power. You say, but you don't know where I've been and what I've done, and can he forgive me? He has power to forgive. He has power to cleanse. He has power to restore. He has power to deliver. He has power to give you a whole new walk with him. But if you'll know that power, you have to say, you know what? I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself on my own. I can't clean up my life on my own. I can't restore myself to relationship with him on my own. I have to have his power. And that's a decision. You have an acknowledgement that when you make, he'll reveal his power to you. So across this room, if you'd say, John, I want to rededicate my life to Christ, I want to give my heart to him, whatever the case might be, would you just lift up your hand? This is a moment of decision. You say, I want to know that. Thank you. That's awesome. Are there others? And you lift your hand and say, thank you, over here. Praise God. And there, praise God. That's so awesome. Are there others? And you just lift your hand and say, I want to know that. On this side, awesome. Are there others? You'd lift your hand and say, John, that's me. I want that. I want to know his power. Thank you. Thank you, up in the stadium seating. That's awesome. Anybody else? You just say you want to know it. Listen, this is the day you can know his power. Thank you. Praise God. Are there others? You want to know his power?